Well, here's my affirmation today. God is Trinity. You got an amen on that? Now, that's easy to say. That's more difficult to try to work out. The text, by the way, is Acts chapter 8. You might be turning there while I talk about the Trinity for a moment. Here are the basic components of a doctrine of the Trinity. The Father is God. Right? You with me? You can voice an amen if you agree with my assertion. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. I'm saying there must be a distinction that can be made between them. They're not the same individual. When you see one, that doesn't mean you've seen the Father completely. They can act independently of one another. We can see the Father speaking from heaven, the Son being baptized, and the Spirit coming down like a dove. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. Last assertion, there is one God. That's the one that sort of blows it all apart when you're trying to think about it. Now, I usually set up some problem and say, I'm not going to answer it today. And that's the truth. I'm not going to try to solve the doctrine of the Trinity for you today. I am going to affirm it. And I'm going to say, I think that when we talk about about God, we might say we believe that God is Trinity, but we almost always think of God just in terms of Father. When we pray God the Father. When we think about God, I think we think about the Father. And I think part of that is we understand a father. Most of us had a father that we have a relationship with. If you happen not to have had a father that you had a relationship with, you certainly have witnessed that kind of relationship. Maybe you have children of your own. But we can understand that relationship of father. And then as we sort of grow in our understanding of God, we come to understand that the Son, Jesus, is also God. But again, we can understand that because we understand the relationship between fathers and sons. Whether we're a son with a relationship with a father or we've witnessed it in others, we certainly know the relationship between parent and child. And then there's the Spirit. And we don't have a good model to think of about how the Spirit fits into being God. And then there's the problem of like the old King James, which doesn't refer to the Spirit as Spirit, but as Ghost, the Holy Ghost, which sort of makes the Spirit sound like the spooky member of the Godhead. And we're not quite sure what to do with that. Evangelicals, particularly Baptists, can get a little bit nervous about the Spirit because we're not sure about these more charismatic gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, for example, or instantaneous kinds of healings. And so for Baptists, it's almost like we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, and we believe in that other guy. In Acts chapter 8, we are confronted with that other guy. And it's not to teach us necessarily about the nature of the third person of the Trinity, but more to teach us about his mission, his purpose in empowering his people and his church. And so, we're going to bring out those emphasis in the text, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. And we're beginning in verses 4 through 25. These are all stories about Philip. These are the Philip Chronicles. We saw Stephen last week. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we chose the seven. Two of those, Stephen and Philip, are particularly important. We saw Stephen rise up into the narrative. He was the most important player outside of God. And we saw what happened with Stephen and his stoning last week. That pushes the gospel outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And now Philip takes center stage as the one who actually takes the gospel outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And so I think in verses 4 through 25, we learn that the Spirit is a gift that cannot be bought. So begin in verse 4. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time with sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers, and there they might, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also the ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive this Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me." And after they'd further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So Philip goes, now he takes the mantle, Stephen's now been stoned, now the gospel's being pushed, and it's Philip who goes to Samaria. And when he gets there, moved by the Spirit, Spirit-inspired utterance, he preaches the good news that Jesus is Messiah. And many in Samaria believed and were baptized. Now that might just sound like a good story. We think, well, that's great, the gospel's expanding now, just like Jesus had said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the plan's going forward. And miss the outsiders, these rejected people that Philip is willing to preach the gospel to. Samaritans. I don't know how much you know about Samaria and the people who inhabited that province, Samaritans, but they had a long history with Jewish people. In fact, they share the same God, they share the same Bible, at least the first five books of that Bible, and yet they were mortal enemies. About 722 BC, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, Israel, and destroyed it, carried away many back to Assyria, settled many Assyrians in Israel, and now all that exists is the southern kingdom, Judah. And in that northern kingdom, beginning at 722, you had Assyrians settled in the land, and they intermingled with the Jewish people whose land this belonged to. And over time, then, you began to get blending, mixed blended families between these Assyrians and Jews. They're having children together. And the offspring of those who joined together, Jews and Assyrians, were called Samaritans. They were viewed by Jews, most Jews, as sort of what we might call half-breeds, mongrels. And the thing was, every time a Jewish person looked at a Samaritan, it reminded them of their very dark past. A past with disobedience to God, God's judgment being poured out on them in the form of the Assyrians. It was a constant reminder of their disobedience to God and their judgment. And yet, that's precisely where Philip goes. And he proclaims this good news, and they believed. It's not clear, unless you know a little bit of the history, but once you know that this was the Holy Spirit breaking down, tearing down walls between people. They were, in a sense, related, but at the same time, they were different, these Jews and these Samaritans. And sometimes, those are the most difficult walls to break down. You know, that crazy uncle that comes at Thanksgiving. Sometimes it's harder to share the good news with that crazy uncle than with just a stranger or someone who's somehow identified with you but still very different. But however you think about this, the Spirit is tearing down this wall between Jews and Samaritans. It reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Actually, let's go down to verse Now, let's start at verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one, Jews and Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Down to verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of the household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Here's Paul talking about the cross breaking down barriers between peoples. Ethnic differences, racial differences, these are broken down in Christ. And Philip is living this out. He's carrying this out here as he goes to Samaria. Walls are being torn down. This is what the Spirit can do. It is not natural for human beings to tear down walls between peoples. It is our tendency to build walls between people. It is the Spirit's desire to tear down walls between people because we are one in Christ Jesus. Only the Spirit is a power that can do that. And then Simon enters into the story. He's an interesting character. I'll call him Simon the Great. He called himself great. They thought that he was the great power of God. And as I read that, you note that he had amazed people for years. They were amazed at his sorcery. He's sort of an ancient Harry Potter. And people were amazed and they followed him because of the displays of power that he was able to show. Now it's clear that his power was not used for the benefit of others. The power that he displayed in his sorcery, his apparent ability to manipulate the gods, to get them to do what he asked them to do, it's clear that he used this power for his own benefit, for his own profit. Not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, P-R-O-F-I-T. For his own self-glorification, for his own profit. He'd used it and they'd followed him. They'd been amazed at him. And now Philip comes along and he preaches with a different kind of power. And a different kind of power is unleashed there. And the people believe. Now there's one oddity about that belief. They didn't immediately receive the Holy Spirit. They believed, they were baptized, but then there was a lapse until James, until Peter and John came down, or came up technically, came up to Samaria. All these people had believed, but they had not yet received the Spirit. And what does John do? What does Peter do? They lay their hands on them and they pray and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I'll tell you, this is not the typical pattern. The typical pattern is believe, receive the Spirit as a simultaneous event, and then be baptized. But here, at a transition point, as the gospel is moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, we see it a little bit odd. Why the delay? Now, this is interesting because we learn in Paul's writings that you can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, he says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." And yet there's a delay here between their faith, they're expressing their faith, and they're receiving the Spirit. So why? What's going on? Well, I'm not 100% sure, but here's what I believe. This was a difficult moment in the expansion of Christianity because those Jews, those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, are not going to know for sure whether or not the gospel can even go to Samaritans. There's going to be a reluctance, a hesitance to see the church expand to even their most hated enemies. So what will authenticate that experience? What does the church in Jerusalem need to see and know for them to say, nope, God is definitely in this? How about their most respected leaders, Peter and John, going to Samaria, laying their hands on these people, the Spirit coming upon them, and then they go back to Jerusalem and report what they've seen and what they've heard and what they did? This would be the strongest authentication that the movement of the gospel to Samaritans was in fact part of God's will and God's plan. And so in God's providence, there's a delay in this case to allow Peter and John to get there, and be involved in the Spirit coming upon them. Whatever it was, it must have been a powerful experience. And now re-enter Simon. Simon witnesses this. He's shown power. They called him Simon the Great. And yet, he witnesses the kind of power that these apostles seem to have. And he wants that. And so, he reaches out. He offers them a sum of money. Could he purchase the power to do what the apostles have done, so that he'd have the power to just bestow the gift of the Spirit on others? Do you think he wanted to do this to say, make God great again? Do you think he wanted to do this to make the Spirit great again? Or do you think he wanted to do this to make Simon great again? This is about building himself up. This is about his personal glory, about his personal profit. And Peter's response to it is about as harsh as any response you get anywhere in Scripture. At verse 20, he says, may your money perish with you. Now, I'll tell you, the Cotton Patch translation here, which is like a 1950s, how you'd say this if, you know, Luke were writing this in the 1950s in the South, to hell with you and your money. And rather literally, I think that's sort of what he means. It's a very harsh condemnation. You thought you could buy the gift of God with money. The Holy Spirit is a gift that cannot be bought. And because of that, he says, you don't have any share of this. You're in the gall of bitterness. Does it seem like he's even a believer at this point? Again, Luke doesn't clean all this up for us, but it becomes a rather serious question about whether his faith was genuine faith. Was he only attracted by the power? Was he only attracted by the miracles? Or was he attracted by the story of Jesus' death and resurrection? The text doesn't clear it up, but it sure looks like a question of whether or not he truly was a believer. The Holy Spirit is a gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's given by God alone. Now, the next story is about Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch. Here we learn that the Spirit is a guide that must not be ignored. In verse 26, now an angel of the Lord told Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki, which is a word which refers to the queen of the Ethiopians. That would be the modern day Sudan, not the modern day Ethiopia. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. It's Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And now the story takes a dramatic turn. We've got going to the outcasts, going to these despised people among the Jews, the Samaritans. They believe, they're baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. The gospel is expanding to Judea and Samaria. And now, suddenly, the angel of the Lord intervenes. The Spirit moves Philip in another direction. He takes him out of the populated area of Samaria and sets him on a road, a somewhat deserted road. And there he's going to encounter an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I talked about the Samaritans as outsiders. How about eunuchs in the ancient world? Eunuchs were viewed in one of two ways, and I'm sure you have some idea about what a eunuch is. Becoming a eunuch involved cutting It involved emasculating someone. It involved crushing someone's testicles so that they could not bear children. And someone who was willing to go to that extreme so that they might be a servant of the queen, what could be viewed as a highly valued servant. Someone who would be that committed to serve the queen. So on the one hand, he might be viewed as a valued servant, but not in Israel. And more often, among others, eunuchs were viewed very negatively. They felt they were physically blemished, sexually ambiguous, and in a permanent state of impurity. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 1 says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Now you need to know that when you see suddenly Philip being led to go and preach the gospel to such an individual. Here is another one who is an outsider. Here is another one who, in most people's eyes, would not be worthy of even hearing the gospel. One ancient report says this of eunuchs. "A eunuch was an ambiguous sort of creature like a crow, which cannot be reckoned either with the doves or the ravens, neither man nor woman, but something composite, hybrid, and monstrous, alien to human nature." And yet, this particular eunuch has gone to Jerusalem. He's gone to hear the word, to participate in a Jewish festival. He could never be Jewish. Now, he might be interested in Judaism. He might come and hear in the synagogue and hear something taught, but he can never be considered fully Jewish because of his emasculation, because he is considered perpetually unclean. And yet here is Philip offering him this good news. The good news to those who are disenfranchised. The good news to those who are pushed to the outside. And look how the Spirit is involved in this process. At the very beginning, it is the angel of the Lord that directs Philip to the spot in verse 26. It is the Spirit that directs Philip to get into the chariot in verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Who is guiding this process so that the man is reading from Isaiah chapter 53 verses 7 and 8. If you're looking for a verse from the Old Testament to declare that Jesus is the Messiah, he just found 1A. Is this just coincidence? It just so happened that he's reading Isaiah 53 at the moment the Spirit says, go over there and get as close to that chariot as you can. And of course, when you read this Isaiah chapter 53, listen to it again. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. Do you hear echoes of what's happened to a eunuch? He was brought before a shearer, rather literally. How about in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice? What did I just tell you? What have we read about how eunuchs were viewed in the eyes of so many? It was humiliating to be viewed as so ambiguous, neither male nor female. And when he says, who can speak of his descendants? What descendants could a eunuch have? It's not surprising to me that the eunuch says to Philip, is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Maybe in this passage there are echoes that make it very appealing to a humiliated eunuch who's been brought before the shearer. And Philip says, nope, he's talking about Jesus. And from this text, he's able to preach to him the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is God on the other side. I wonder how many opportunities, how many occasions we pass up in any given day when we feel the Spirit moving in us, like at the gas pump. You're standing there for 4 or 5 minutes of the most wasted time in a day, right? And on the other side of that pump is someone else standing there for 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, just looking up at the sky, staring at the pump. Have you ever been at the gas pump? Because that's where I get this feeling, this emotion, this movement. Say something to that person. Just say, how are you doing today? I just wanted to say God loves you today. You ever had that feeling at the gas pump? Sitting in a restaurant waiting for 45 minutes on a table. People sitting all around you. Nothing to do. You ever had this sense well up in you that I ought to take this opportunity to strike up a conversation with this person? Maybe end up asking them, do you go to church anywhere in the area? You ought to visit our church. We got this interim, a little bit crazy, like Kentucky. He might say anything. It's really quite exciting to come and hear him. There's no telling what he might say. But just the opportunity to strike up a conversation, and it comes upon you that you need to do this. You need to say something. You need to reach out. And you sit there and you make 1,000 excuses why you should just keep your mouth shut. Well, this person's probably too busy. This person would think I'm crazy. This person might get angry. And we have no idea what God might be doing on the other side of that gas pump or on the other side of that waiting table. You don't know. They might have prayed that morning, God, if you're real, give me a sign. Let someone speak to me. That's what happens with this eunuch. I can imagine 100 reasons Philip could give why he doesn't want to say anything to that eunuch. This person who's humiliated, who's an outsider, and just to run up to his chariot, well, maybe his guards will jab me with a spear. It might be dangerous. I could get in big trouble for that. I probably should just stay over here and let the chariot pass by. Just stay over here quietly. I often think about God on the other side. You have no idea what God might be doing in someone else's heart. It might be ready. That person might be ready for you to step in and offer them just a word that will bring the seed that may have already been planted in them to full harvest. This is the power of the Spirit directing Philip. He told him, he led him, he directed him. And then at the end, you notice, verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The leadership, the direction of the Spirit is all over this story. It's the Spirit that drives us into strange places and that drives us to strange people, strange to us perhaps, to share the good news. Who are the Samaritans? Who are the eunuchs in our midst? They are the lost sheep. And we know that our God is a shepherd who does not desire to leave the lost sheep behind. I would say this morning, we should take a step back from this text where the Spirit is all over it. In the Samaritan story, the Spirit comes upon them with some sort of grand display of power because Simon wants to buy that power. The power of the Spirit. Not the kind of power that we normally think of. Not the kind of power that makes me great. Not the kind of power that makes me more, benefits me financially, but the kind of power that drives me into God's mission, that allows me to share in what God's doing in the world, the greatest power of all. The Spirit's all over this story, initiating a new direction, leading to a strange person, empowering Philip to preach in such a way that the eunuch would believe. How's the Spirit driving you this morning? How's the Spirit initiating in you perhaps a new direction in your life? How is the Spirit leading you to a strange person or a strange place, at least strange to you? How is the Spirit empowering you to speak and act boldly to carry out His mission in the world? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we could not express sufficient gratitude for the gift You've given us of Your Spirit. I pray we would embrace that gift, not fear it. I pray we would act in obedience to this gift of Your Spirit and not squelch it, not quench it. I pray You would make us sensitive to the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives and our minds. Make us willing to go where the Spirit directs us. In the name of Christ, amen.